Please turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. We're in something of a series. Well, it is a series on this chapter. We have completed the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40. And I hope we're seeing as we read and hear the interpretation and consider what's being said carefully. I trust that we are being comforted. The first 11 verses of this chapter, which we have now covered, are largely about comfort and encouragement for God's people. Yes, they're going to go into captivity. That's chapter 39. But God gives them certain comforts and encouragements, even though they will go through that trial. He doesn't remove the trial, but He does provide comfort and encouragement for them in the midst of that trial. Chief of those comforts has to be that God Himself is going to be with them, and the pronouncements here that there is the coming of God, and that's found throughout here in these 11 verses. I mean, you see the word God. We won't read that passage again, but the last reference before verse 12 is actually found in verse 10, where we read, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand." And I'm finding this to be a very precious chapter. I'm finding the book of Isaiah to be very, very precious to me. In fact, the book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all of the other prophets combined. So it is heavily quoted in our New Testament. And as we have read and considered these first 11 verses, some of these statements are actually repeated in the New Testament, especially those statements that are attributed to John the Baptist. We also have considered the fact that there's something of a change in tone as you come to chapter 40. When you look at the first 39 chapters, the tone is largely one of judgment and one of punishment for God's people for their rebellion and the different nations and the effect of those nations in coming upon Israel and Judah. That's not entirely the theme. There are some bright spots in this first unit of Isaiah, but it's primarily when you come to chapter 40 and go to chapter 66, these 27 chapters, that the tone is more bright and encouraging and comfort. And as I say, chief of these comforts in these first 11 verses, which serve as a prologue for this chapter and indeed for the rest of the book, the chief of these encouragements is the fact that God Himself will be with His people. Well, what is this God like? As I mentioned, you've got the word God occurring several times. It's in verse 1. God is referred to in terms of the pronouns, He, but also you have the word Lord, you have God. It's throughout these 11 verses. So, what is this God like? And that's described for us and set forth for us beautifully in the remainder of this chapter. So that's where we're going to be looking this morning, as we see God as Creator, this afternoon as we see God as sovereign over the nations, and then at another time we will look at the rest the rest of this wonderful chapter of God's Word. Let me read verse 12, 13, and 14, which are the text for this morning. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Now, as you read these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, one of the first things that you notice is that everything here is framed in the way of a question. I mean, every word in 12, 13, and 14 is found within a question. And we might say that these are rhetorical questions. And as you know from a rhetorical question, you're not necessarily expecting an answer. The word rhetorical comes from the word rhetoric, which has to do with speech making. And a rhetorical question is a way to, as part of a speech, to have an effect, but you're not really looking for the answer. The answer is understood. It's done for an effect. And so, as Isaiah writes here, what God Himself has said, He just question after question after question, a series of questions. It's a very effective way to make a speech. It's a very effective way to create interest and to demand interest. It's over and over and over again, all these questions. I couldn't help but think as I read these questions of the book of Job at the end. And when you come, well, you know how Job is structured. You've got his three friends who come to him and they're there to console him. Instead, it's more pouring on it's truth, but truth misapplied. And so here's Job and his three friends come. And then, of course, you've got the younger man, Elihu, who comes. He waits his turn as the younger one. He's polite and courteous. And he has all this advice for Job. And as you, well, after you get past chapter one, where you have dialogue between God and Satan, you don't hear from God. It's almost like, okay, these four so-called friends of Job are going to speak. And then you come to chapter 38. You've got chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42. And in those chapters, God speaks. And when God speaks, what does He do? What does He say? Well, it reads a lot like this. It's question after question after question. A lot of them, where were you when I made the whales, the sea creatures? Where were you? Where were you? And the answer is obvious. They are rhetorical questions that Job might think. These questions here are given that we might think, that we might give sober, serious attention to who God is. One of the characteristics of our American society today is that we are underwhelmed by who and what God is, when we ought to be overwhelmed by who and what God is. He has no place. There's no place for Him in public education anymore. Or if it is, it's rare. God is absent. We have become a pagan society. We need to be considering these questions. And considering that it has to be of God. I loved the remarks that Ryan made earlier about DNA. I mean, here's something you can't even see with the human eye. It's absolutely incredible how, no matter where you look, I mean, if you look at the mountains, if you look at the seas, no matter where you look, you see the creative work of God. And as is indicated here, there's design. I mean, who did God consult? when there was nothing? Where were you? Where was I? Did he need counsel? Ordinarily, when there's a big project, you want to get some advice. You want wisdom. You are the President of the United States. He has all these secretaries and those who are under him to advise him because he has a huge task to fulfill. Perhaps we could say the leader of the free world. And so he has all these advisors to help him. Where are God's counselors? Where are his advisors? Did he need advisors to create the earth? Well, no, the answer is no. The answer is understood that God did not need any advice from you, and he didn't need any advice from me. I love the way Genesis 1 reads, don't you? He spoke, and God said, and God said. That is the emphasis that you have there in Genesis chapter 1. And I love it because there's also that counterpart. He said, let there, let there, let there. And then you also have repeated, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And finally, it was very good. What a God we serve. Here we see, as we look at these questions, which we have, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Let's think about that a minute. I did a little experiment. Here's my hand. Here's the hollow of my hand, palm of my hand. I think that's what the verse means, the hollow of your hand. And if you scoop your hand into water, well, several things happen. A lot of it drips off, so you can't really fully get a handful. It starts leaking through your fingers. But anyway, doing the best that you can, you dip into the water, and let's say you put it in a measuring cup. Well, it took me 9 times to get a third of a cup. I gave up. I quit. You know, I needed a full cup. I only got a third of a cup. I was like, this is part of what's being said here. It's mind-boggling what God has done. You think about all the water that exists on planet Earth, in all of the oceans, in the Arctic, the Antarctic, under the Earth, where we have our whales, all this water carefully given by God so that the Earth would be habitable for you and for me. Who's measured the waters? Well, the understood answer is God has measured the waters. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Who's done that? God has. Who has weighed the mountains in scales? You didn't. I didn't. I can't. You can't. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? It's interesting here how the Spirit of God is brought into the He is the third member, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and we know that from Genesis chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit was present, and He was operative in creation, hovering as it were. The analogy is that of like a bird with the wings looking after the bird's young. So the Holy Spirit was presiding and hovering over the earth as it became more and more habitable for animals, for insects, for birds, for reptiles, for human beings. Who has measured the heavens with a span? A span is from tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger, about 5 inches. Who has measured the mountains with a span or scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. God himself created the earth. I want to remind us as we look at this description of God, I want to remind us that not only is God the Father involved in creation, and as we have just seen from this verse mentioning the Holy Spirit in verse 13, and as we read Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovering, we have the Father involved in creation, we have the Holy Spirit involved in creation. But who is verses 1 to 11 about? Well, you say, well, it's God. It's about God. Yes. Which member of the Trinity is in focus in verses 1 through 11? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You say, well, how do you know that? What right do we have to say that? Well, we have the right to say that because, for several reasons. But for one of those reasons is that what you read in this passage of Scripture is quoted in the New Testament and said in the New Testament by John the Baptist. Do you remember when John is being questioned about who he is? There are questions that are put to him, perhaps to flatter him or to get him to say something blasphemous, maybe both. But, John, who are you? He's asked. Are you the Messiah? That was one of the questions. Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? Now think about this for a minute. That's quite a question. Elijah's one of the chief prophets of the Old Testament. You think about what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Don't you love that scene where here's the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and here's Elijah kind of taunting them, and let's have a sacrifice, he says, and you let's get a bull, and you call upon Baal to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. And of course, the prophets of Baal begin to cry out and they dance around. And I think the scripture says from morning till night, no fire comes down from heaven. And what does Elijah do? Well, Elijah is fearless. Well, maybe Baal is on vacation. Maybe he's traveling. I'm embellished to use the word embellishing when I use the word vacation. But the question is, maybe he's traveling. Or maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's sleeping, says Elijah. No fire comes down from heaven. But then Elijah says, make a trench. Put 12 stones in the trench. Get the bull, put that in there. And pour water on the sacrifice. And Elijah cries out to Jehovah God to send down fire. What happens? Isn't it incredible what happens? God sends down fire. The animal is consumed. The stones are consumed. And the water itself is consumed. Elijah, that was one of the miracles that we can witness and see under the ministry of Elijah, as well as other miracles which he performed. And so here are these questioners. John the Baptist, are you Elijah? What does he say? What they're trying to do is promote him. What he does is he says, he demotes himself. I'm the voice. And he quotes this passage. He quotes verse 3. I'm the voice. It's not about me. They were pointing at Him. Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? And what does He do? He takes His place. He humbly takes His place. I'm just a voice. It's not about me. I'm going to tell you something. When I read this, I think of a movie. This may sound unspiritual, but it may help to illustrate what I'm trying to say. One of my favorite movies, and years ago I made it a point never to say anything about a movie, The Pulpit. I think I'm violating that. One of my favorite movies, I'm already on the course, is Secretariat. It's about the horse in 1973, which was a Triple Crown winner. There hadn't been a Triple Crown winner in 25 years. And the owner of Secretariat was a lady known by the name of Penny. I think her maiden name was Chinnery, because her dad, I believe his name was Chinnery, and he bred horses. And then I believe she did marry, and her last name, I believe, was Tweedy. But anyway, the reporters come to her, and they're flattering her, and they're trying to get words from her, and I guess they thought that if they flattered her, that she would be more eager to give information that they wanted. And so, in effect, they're saying, tell us about yourself. You're the owner. Who are you? Tell us more about you. And she said, I'm His voice. When I read this, when I read verse 3, I think about that. And when I see that movie, I think about Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Because it's a similar thing. What is she saying? It's not about me. It's about this incredible horse who had been Horse of the Year and was about to win the Triple Crown, which is so rare. Hard to do. I'm just His voice. John the Baptist took His place when he could have said, oh, I'm related to Jesus of Nazareth. His mother and my mother are related. And I know Him. We've known each other for a long time. Is there any of that in John the Baptist? None of it whatsoever. He says, I'm the voice. It's not about me. It's about Him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What a faithful servant John the Baptist was. So who's in view? Isn't it clear that the one who is in view is the coming Messiah? That's who is in view. That's what this passage is about. And so when we read from verse 12, going down to the end of this chapter, verse 31, and God Himself is being described, His characteristics as sovereign, as creator, and as creator, omnipotent, full of power and full of knowledge and full of wisdom to make this world. It's about Jesus Christ, the second member of the Holy Trinity. It is inescapable. It is about Jesus Christ as creator. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now we know that's about, the Word is Jesus. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. So we know it's about Jesus. John is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. I couldn't help but think when Ryan was speaking about what is packed into our DNA, I couldn't help but think about that passage in Colossians chapter 1. There's an interesting Greek word here, and I'm hoping that I remember this correctly. But in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, listen. For by Him all things... Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the second member of the Trinity. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things. He is before all created things, because He is the Creator of all things. He is before all things, and in Him all things, here's the word, consist. This is a compound word in the original. The second part, or the main part, now this is the literal meaning. This is not how it's used necessarily, but the literal meaning helps us to understand how it's used here. The root of the word has the idea of standing. When you stand, there's something about that word that has the idea of, you know, you're not lying down. It's your posture. You're awake and you're at it. Okay? Standing. And then you have the word with. Standing with. The idea is that there's coherence and there is an adherence. So how are things held together? That's the idea. How are things kept together? How is our DNA, all the DNA that's in our body, how is it held together? How is this universe held together? And in our own solar system, things are moving. Now, to our appearance, I mean, I don't see anything moving out here, do you? Except the cars on the bridge. I mean, do you feel this building moving? It is. Do you feel yourself moving? You are moving. We're going around in a circle this morning. And the earth is going around the sun. How could that happen? How could this order come about? How do you explain this consistency? How do you explain this systematic precision of the earth rotating on its axis, but also going around and around the sun? No colliding with another planet. No getting closer so that, you know, we're burned up. No going flying off so that we freeze to death. But consistently, day after day after day after day, circling the sun with faithfulness, with precision, with order, with design. How in the world do you explain that, folks? But we don't think about it. We just don't think. But we ought to think as we look at God's world. I was thinking this week how we get into habits. You know, habits can be good things. They can keep us doing the right thing sometimes. But habits can also, they have a downside. Because we can get in a habit of looking at the same things every day and not thinking about the source of those same things that we see every day. And here's what happened to me this past week. Ordinarily, when I look in the mirror, I'm shaving, combing my hair, brushing my teeth, and then off for the day. And I thought to myself, wow. Think about what happens when you look. Perhaps this is what we ought to think about when we look in the mirror. Look at your head. Look at how you have a skull. You know, you have this bony structure up here. Why is it there? God put it there to protect your brain and the other functions that are inside of your head. That's wise. Isn't that wise that there would be bony structure to protect the tender, magnificent brain? And how about your eyes? How about our eyes, brethren, where we can look and we can see different colors and we can pan around and we can see things and that a camera can't quite capture. I love photography. One of the things you learn when you get into photography, it's like, I'm going to take a picture, but it's not going to communicate exactly what I'm seeing. We can see color. We can see shapes and forms. Do we give God the glory for that? Your eyelids, which help to protect your eyes. Do we give glory to God that protective mechanism is there so that we can blink and actually put moisture on our eyeball? That's precision. And how about your nose where you can smell? I watched another movie recently. And it had to do with a perfumer. And the fact that a perfumer, and I know a perfumer, he's actually a deacon at Grace Reformed Baptist in Medlin. And in this movie, though, and a perfumer, one who has the skills to do this, who has, you know, increased powers to smell, can detect several thousands of smells of flowers. Just of flowers. Wow. I know when I smell a rose, to me it smells like a rose. This time of the year, honeysuckle smells like honeysuckle. Magnolia smells like a magnolia, but 3,000, making distinctions about 3,000 different blooms. How do you explain that? And how about your mouth? Ever think about your teeth and how they're shaped? The design that's there? Why are these front teeth shaped the way they are? Isn't that incredible design that they're designed to cut, to bite, and how those back teeth are designed to grind, to chew your food? Who but God? And your tongue. Your tongue to taste. And the saliva to digest your food. And your tongue and your mouth to speak. To talk. To communicate with others. Where? What's the source of it? God Almighty. How about your ears? Why are they facing this direction rather than this direction? Wasn't it wise that God had them facing this direction where we see? And on we could go. The skin, you know, our lips, all the design that's here, brethren. When you look at yourself in the mirror, say to God, thank you, God, for how you made my head. Let me make a few applications. And brethren, we need to stand in absolute awe of the Creator God. When God was through with Job, well, it wasn't quite through. About midway. I believe it was about midway. I think it's in chapter 40, verse 4. God asked Job question after question. There's something like, depending on how you count, because there are questions within questions. So, is it 60-some or 70-some questions, rhetorical questions that God aims at Job? Wow, can you imagine? You know, here in Isaiah 40, we just have a handful of questions. There in the book of Job, 60, 70 questions where God says, I made this and I made that and this. Look at this. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I made this? And about midway, Job says this. I am vile. And the scripture says that he puts his hand over his mouth. I wonder if our concept of God reflects Job's concept of God that he had when he put his hand over his mouth. How do we come into God's presence? How have we come here today in God's presence to worship Him? Have we come here today with a sense of awe that God Almighty is our own Creator, that He has made us from head to toe? Brethren, there are functions of our body that we cannot even understand yet. And how dare the fools, and I say fools because that's what the Scripture says, how dare the fools say there is no God and that God is not the cause of man, but we're here as a product of the evolutionary process. What foolish, stupid talk. Every day, I'm subscribed to this thing called trivia. And they send me a question. I'm hoping I could find this. Listen to this. Here's the question for today. Why do giraffes have black or purplish tongues? Before you head out to a long day of fun, here's the answer. The answer is sunburn prevention. That's the answer. Before you head out to a long day of fun in the sun at the beach, you slather on a nice thick layer of sunscreen. While you're at the beach, soaking in the rays, you might also enjoy an ice cream cone, gelato or Italian ice. With your tongue spending a lot of time in the sun, you might want to put some sunscreen on it too. Right? No, not right. For giraffes who spend hours each day in the African sun eating acacia leaves, they get to leave the lotion behind because of their tongue color. Scientists believe the blue, purple, black color helps these animals avoid sunburn on their tongues while they chomp down. If that feast of evolutionary brilliance wasn't enough, giraffes also have antiseptic saliva. All the wonders of nature. Not the wonders of nature. All the wonders of the Almighty God, even when He created the animals. Such diversity and such precision, even in animal life and fish life. Oh, the God that we serve. Dear ones, we're absolutely dependent on God. We need Him. He made us. We absolutely need Him. And our society needs Him today. And I believe that an important part of our witness statements should be statements that are directed to God Almighty, giving Him glory for His creative work. One of the things, sadly, one of the influences, the sad influences on our society is the theory of evolution by Charles Darwin. And this is what's taught in schools. When I was in elementary school in the 1950s, we were not taught evolution. When I think back on my elementary days in Bassett, Virginia, it was almost like a Christian school. We prayed before our meals and gave thanks to God. We had devotions at the beginning of the day. I can remember my second grade teacher, after we had lunch, if the weather was permissible, she would take us into the woods where a tree had fallen down, and we would be seated on that log while she read us a Bible study. And God was given credit for the creation of the world. Not anymore. And if you remove that, this is fundamental, this is foundation. This is the first chapter of the Bible that we read earlier in the service. And if you take out this footing, and if you remove this foundation, something very valuable escapes with it. And that is a sense of accountability to the God who made you. Because if you have made something, if you make something, if you make something, don't you feel that you have the right to do with that something that you made, that you desire to do? Don't you have rights over it because you made it? Sure you do. And I'm here to tell you what you already know, that God has made us and He has the right to do with us as He pleases, and we must bow before Him in awe and recognizing His splendor and giving Him glory and worship. Unfortunately, this accountability or lack of the sense of accountability comes into play with regards to the need and the dependency that one feels or needs to feel in order to be saved. Unless you know you're sick, you're not going to go to a doctor. I mean, if you're sick, you're going to go to a doctor. You want to get some help. And if we human beings, if we Americans feel like, hey, you know, I'm sufficient of myself, I don't need anyone, and back in the back maybe, I don't need God, then that sense of the need to repent of one's sins and call on Christ, well, it takes a miracle to reverse it. And may God help us all to realize that He did make us, and we're accountable to those laws which He has given us. Well, let me ask you to do this, and then I'll pray. Let me ask us all to be more observant of the created world that God has given. As I said earlier, habits can cause us to neglect, not see. You see, but you don't see, right? You see your hands, you see how they move, but you really don't see in the sense of appreciating and thus giving glory to God for how your hand works. But let's be observant. Let's be more observant of God's creation. Let's get outside and look and see what God has made. And as we see what He has made, let's give Him the praise. Let's give Him the glory. Nature, well, giving nature, here in that trivia answer that that I read. Where is the credit going? To nature. Well, what does that mean? Who is nature? If nature is all that great, then should we be praying to nature? Where did nature come from? What's its source? I mean, it's incredible the way we're foolishly thinking these days. But let's get ourselves in the mode of seeing and thanking God for all the ways that He has cared for us in the way He has created us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before You, we find ourselves perhaps not as fully as Job did, but we almost want to say nothing. We want to put our hands over our mouth. Who is a God like You? You are not like us. We are so limited. We're so vile. We're so sinful. We thank You, Father, that You've shown mercy on us and even that we exist, that You have made us. That is a mercy to us. Help us, Father, to give You praise, to give You honor, and to give You worship, not only in the midst of Your people as the congregation gathers, but in private times as we look to You, that we might trust You and give praise to You, that You are the omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise God. We pray for any who might be gathered here with us this morning, who have not bowed their knees to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who has created the earth. We pray that there will be a bowing before Him today, repenting, believing, surrendering, and becoming His disciple. And so, our Father, we ask these things for the glory, Your glory, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.